We pray that it might speak to us, you might speak to us through it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if you've ever been part of a successful team, a sports team maybe, or perhaps some sort of project team at work, a team of volunteers maybe, working on some initiative, working together maybe for many weeks or months under the leadership of an inspirational figure, each pulling their weight, spurring each other on towards that day when the ribbon is cut, or the medals are handed out, or the trophy is lifted, and the contract is awarded, the champagne begins to flow. It is an exhilarating experience, so I'm told. My sporting career is not as glittering as the Bruce family, no doubt. Well, as we skim through Nehemiah chapter 3, it has that sort of feel about it. Last week, we heard how Nehemiah began the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem in secret. But very soon, some local Jew haters stirred up trouble. Nevertheless, here in chapter 3, he pushes forwards with the help of a great roll call of all sorts of people. Those Jews who've made that return to Jerusalem. Chapter 3 is a tour around the walls of the city, starting at the sheep gate and going all the way round in an anti-clockwise direction, including those poor unfortunates that got the dung gate to rebuild, all the way round. And by the end, after we've gone past various towers and gates and so on, we get back to the sheep gate. And everywhere you go, there is the hammering of chisels, the sawing of timbers, the churning of the concrete mixers. It's a very impressive piece of teamwork. All manner of people involved. The rulers and the priests, the sons and daughters, there's goldsmiths and perfumers. Presumably they were well away from the dung gate. There's merchants. There's some local neighbours pitching in. It's a marvellous picture of national cooperation for the greater good. And before long, the champagne corks are popping. What a thrill. What a sense of achievement to be part of such a team. But it isn't just that. Stop and ask yourself, why are we being told about this rebuilding in such detail? After all, many other cities have been rebuilt. Lots of other places in the Bible get rebuilt. Far bigger and greater cities have been reconstructed through history. Why so much detail? Well, because this is the city of Jerusalem. This is the city where God has put his name. This is not rebuilding the walls of Chester or York or wherever. This is rebuilding the walls of Zion. Back at the start of the book, chapter 1, Nehemiah received a report. The inhabitants of Jerusalem are in great trouble and disgrace. Why? Well, because the walls of Jerusalem had broken down. The ruins of this city were a disgrace, a dishonor to the name of God. That's why when Nehemiah heard that news, he mourned and fasted and prayed. Yes, as his prayer shows, they are responsible for the dishonor. But he and others are praying because they revere your name, O Lord, he says. So chapter 3 is not just any old rebuilding project. They are rebuilding the city of God. They are working together for the honor of God's name. Now, the application for us is not to go and rebuild Jerusalem. I think you know that, although many American Christians seem to be somewhat confused. The application for us is to show similar diligence, similar teamwork for the honour of God's name today. And no clearer way to be doing that than proclaiming his gospel, the gospel of his grace. Perfumers, goldsmiths, merchants, but all proclaimers of his gospel for the honour of his name. But if chapter 3 is not just a rebuilding project, it's not just great teamwork either. See how Nehemiah introduces this chapter at the end of chapter 2 there, verse 20. I answer them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. That's where Nehemiah puts the credit. That's how he introduces this chapter. First and foremost, chapter 3 is not a record of human success, human achievements. It is a record of God's success. Now, there is no mention of God in the whole of chapter 3, but we've had the introduction. Our writer's whole worldview, indeed every other Bible writer, is that God is sovereign, God is on the throne, he stands behind the success of his people. It is he who gives that success. And we do well to remember that whenever things begin to go well in any sort of Christian ministry. If we forget that, if we attribute that success elsewhere, anywhere else, and usually temptation is me, then we're stealing. We're stealing the honour that belongs to God. Stealing the very thing which God himself is working. Now, chapter 3 is a sort of overview of the whole rebuilding project. The next three chapters, 4 to 6, then go back and fill in some of the details. Some of the twists and turns. In a moment, Andrew's going to come and read chapter 4. And we will discover that it wasn't all plain sailing that chapter 3 on its own might suggest. But here's the big picture. Not just a rebuilding project. This is working for the honour of God's name. Not just great teamwork. This is the success that God gives to his people. One final thing before we read chapter 4. I wonder if you spotted the one discordant note in the whole of chapter 3. It comes in verse 5. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. Too proud? More concerned about their own reputation, their own standing, than the honour of God? Maybe jealous of Nehemiah's role? We're not told, but I guess it was something like that. Clearly, Nehemiah has not airbrushed his account. He includes this jarring note. It's just a warning that in any Christian work, any new initiative, there's unlikely to be 100% cooperation. That church plant being launched, that new ministry being started, or that old one that's run its course being closed down, there will be the ones and twos who disagree, those who don't put their shoulder to the wheel. Don't be surprised. Don't let it deflect you from pressing on with what God has given you to do. Nehemiah didn't. Those naysayers can absorb an awful lot of emotional energy. They can unsettle others. But let's press on with the project that God has put into our hands, making disciples of Jesus whenever and wherever for the honour of his name. Now let's read chapter 4.
When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish it in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, if even a fox climbed upon it, he would break down their wall of stones. Hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Hear them over as plunder. Now give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and we'll kill them and put an end to the work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows and armour. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other, and each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials and the rest of the people, "The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us." So we continued the work, with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time I also said to the people, "Have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night, so that they can serve us as guards by night and workmen by day. Neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Now, we've already seen from what Nehemiah said at the end of chapter 2 that this rebuilding was a work of God. But now as he focuses on some of these twists and turns, he makes that abundantly clear. At verse 4 there, he interrupts the narrative, doesn't he? And he inserts a paragraph from his prayer journal for that day. And that shows where his confidence is, in God. With that prayer in place, depending on God, then verse 6, they get on with the work of rebuilding. We see the same pattern in verse 9, after the next surge of opposition. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. You see the order? Prayer comes first. It's actually the pattern of this book. At chapter 1, Nehemiah prays and then asks the king. In that arrow prayer of chapter 2, then I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king. Same pattern here. It's the pattern of biblical faith. That partnership between heaven and earth. That combination of faith and hard work. For Nehemiah, it's something normal and harmonious. But prayer comes first. We work hard, yet utterly depending on God. Let's just take that a bit further. Sometimes God works in spectacular ways, supernatural ways. But his normal method of working is through ordinary people, his people, getting on with the job, doing what God wants us to do, staying faithful to him, even in difficult circumstances. For Nehemiah, there were no miracles, no mighty displays of power, no angels in the night, only a great deal of risky and courageous work, but no less dependent on God. You see, if God is God, if he has acted in mighty wonders, if he has revealed himself in dreams and visions and words to prophet and apostle, is he not also at work in the natural course of events through the everyday service of his people? Otherwise, we have retreated to a shrunken view of God, where he's only at work in the spectacular, the miraculous, and the rest of the time he is absent, or asleep, or even worse, uncaring. But no, the God of the Bible is never so small or so distant. We pray to our God, that's where their confidence is, and posted a guard, that's where their activity is. That's biblical faith. We see that same acknowledgement of God, that same dependence upon God in what Nehemiah says to the people, verse 14. Don't be afraid of them, the enemies. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight. Once again, the Lord is the first reality. Remember, God is on our side. Remember, he stands with us and behind us. And Nehemiah says the same as he writes this story down, verse 15. When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. Yes, the enemy's plot had been discovered. Verse 12, the Jews who lived near them had snitched on them. But Nehemiah knows, and he wants his readers to know, that ultimately it is God who has frustrated the plot of the enemy. He could have left that bit out and the story would still have made sense. But Nehemiah wants us to see that it's God who is rebuilding the walls of his city. You see how integrated Nehemiah's thinking is? Verse 19, even when he is just giving some very practical orders about what you do, what to do when you hear the sound of the trumpet, still he says, our God will fight for us. Yet another reminder that this is God's work. How could he be so confident? Well, it is what God had said in the past. Before the crossing of the Red Sea, Moses had said to the people, don't be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to stand still. And of course he did. He brought them through the Red Sea. He defeated the army of Egypt. Again, before they entered the Promised Land, Moses had said to them, do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God, who's going before you, will fight for you, as he did for you in Egypt, before your very eyes, and in the desert. And he did fight for them. The walls of Jericho came tumbling down, and so on. Nehemiah has God's track record to look back upon and see how he has fought on behalf of his people. And we can do the same, only more so. The whole of Scripture. And it's the benefit of Christian biographies and Christian history, seeing how God has fought for his people. Not only that, Nehemiah knows God's promise that if they return to him, he would bring them back to the place where he'd chosen as a dwelling for his name. He had promised to preserve his people in Jerusalem. So with great confidence, Nehemiah says, our God will fight for us. And when we get to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or a whole lot of other things? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In Christ, we're on the winning side. We too can share the confidence that Nehemiah had, even in the face of opposition. And that's surely the second half of why chapter 4 has been included. Nehemiah's included this chapter to show that God's favour, God fighting for his people, does not mean the absence of opposition. On the contrary, this chapter tells us that Christians should expect ridicule. Verse 1, when Sanballat, you remember he's one of the sort of neighbouring officials, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews and the presence of his associates in the army of Samaria. He said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifice? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? It is biting sarcasm, scornful ridicule. And then his mate Tobiah joins in. What they are building, even a fox climbed on it, it would fall down. It's derisive mockery. And it prompts that blunt and direct prayer, doesn't it? Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in the land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. He's asking for justice. Simple, straightforward justice. Treat them as they deserve to be treated, for the way that they have slighted your work, O Lord, your name. Perhaps you're wondering, well, how does this fit with Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount about turning the other cheek and so on, not resisting an evil person? Well, those words of Jesus were concerned with personal issues. When people hurt us personally, let them do so if they choose. But when the future of the people of God is at stake, then yes, we pray for God to act with justice for the sake of his name. As we said already, Nehemiah is praying. He's looking to God. He's not taking things into his own hands. But yes, Christians should expect ridicule. Richard Dawkins, in his book, God Delusion, speaks of Jesus' death in these scornful terms. I've described atonement, the central doctrine of Christianity, as vicious, sadomasochistic, and repellent. We should also dismiss it as barking mad. Well, that's biting sarcasm, isn't it? And sometimes that ridicule will be directed to us personally, as Sanballat and Tobiah did here. It can be very painful and hurtful, but we should expect it. Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as it is as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. That is why the world hates you. But it's what we should expect. It's what Jesus is saying. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. We should expect ridicule. More than that, Christians will sometimes face direct, dangerous, and diverse opposition. That's what we see in the rest of the chapter. Verse 7, here there is a coalition of opposition. Sanballat from the north, the Arabs there from the south, the Ammonites and the men of Ashdod, they are from the east and the west. It's coming from all directions. You remember when Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath? And Mark tells us, then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Previously, the Pharisees had hated the Herodians, but now combining together in their opposition to Jesus. That's what's happening here. Verse 8, they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. Don't be surprised when that new church is blocked by the gay lobby on the local council and the secular society and the liberal vicar down the road, all combining together. We continue to list here the various struggles that this rebuilding faced. Chapters verses 10 to 15. Verse 10, it's exhaustion. Almost burnt out, it seems, by the demands of the work upon them. And those rebuilding the walls were completely outnumbered by the total of those who gathered against them. Yes, God's people often seem a tiny minority, massively outnumbered. And then there are the nasty reports being circulated. What were the enemies saying? Verse 11, before they know it or see us, we'll be right there among them and kill them and put an end to their work. It's all going to come to nothing. It's just a matter of time. What are we told today? The church won't survive the 21st century. It's on its way out. Just the same negative propaganda that these exiles were surrounded by. Verse 15, they're able to return to rebuilding full time, but the threat of their attackers has not gone away. They have to remain vigilant. So it has been throughout Christian history. Opposition might ebb and flow. There might be particular times when persecution is more intense, but it won't disappear. It isn't going to go away. And it's worth remembering that when we get to Revelation chapter 13, the devil has two beasts who attack God's people. The first is given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. That is the direct opposition of hostile forces. The second beast had two horns like a lamb, says John. He performed great and miraculous signs, and he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. Not only direct confrontation, but also deceitful corruption. Those twin dangers that will always face God's people. Terror and error. Direct opposition from without. Deceitful corruption from within. And we will discover how much of that there is were we to read on to chapter 6. So yes, we should expect ridicule. And we will sometimes face direct, dangerous and diverse opposition. But don't despair. Our God will fight for us. He will remain faithful to his promises. He will preserve a remnant, however fierce the opposition. Of course, it's important for Israel to remember that they should not be taking pride in their protected status, their privileged position. Rather, they should be humbled by God's love and commitment to his people. He has taken a ragged bunch of exiles, a conquered mob, and through them, he has rebuilt their city, their home. They are to remember that they only triumph by his power and his love. And the same goes for us. Let's pray.